Take your Bibles now and open to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, it's on page 1267 if you're using the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy 1, page 1267. So we're in the middle of the series that spans the entire Bible, and I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. We've come to this book, 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 New Testament letters. 9 of them were written to congregations. 4 of them were written to individuals. This is the second of these 4 individual letters, and it's the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, who's a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. In his first letter, he wrote to Timothy to encourage him in his leadership, encouraging him to lead well by leading like Jesus. And he wrote that first letter while he was in prison in Rome. This second letter that he wrote to Timothy, he also wrote while he was in prison in Rome, but it's important to understand that Paul had 2 imprisonments, not one, but 2 imprisonments in Rome. The first one is recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, where Paul was under something like house arrest. He was allowed to have all kinds of visitors come and go. It was less intense. And he was eventually released from that imprisonment for a time, but then a few years later, he was arrested again, brought back to Rome, and imprisoned, but this time in a more traditional, maybe what you might imagine to be a prison cell of that day. And it's clear that Paul knows that his situation now is much more bleak. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, knowing that his end is near. And this is the last letter that Paul writes before he's executed for his faithful witness to Jesus. And because this is the context, the letter carries with it a bit of a different tone than the first letter. It's a very sober tone with a very keen awareness that suffering lies ahead. And the main message of this second letter to Timothy is suffer well for Jesus. The first letter to Timothy was lead well like Jesus. And the second letter is suffer well for Jesus. So I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 8. Listen to God's holy word. It will build you up in faith and in love. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May you use it to strengthen us as we face every trial. Famous last words. Most of the time, last words are not as profound, perhaps, as we might want them to be. But in some cases, there might be some last words that stick in your mind for some reason or another. I came across a story of a man named Gregorio del Pilar. And back in 1898, the Philippine Islands declared their independence both from the authority of Spain and also from the authority of the United States. But at that point, the United States did not want to let go of control of the Philippines. And so, of course, war was fought. Many Filipinos fought bravely for their independence, and one of those was a general named Gregorio del Pilar. He was a very young soldier who rose quickly through the ranks, became a commander of a unit that was charged with the task to defend the Tirid Pass. The Americans were making their way, trying to make their way through the Tirid Pass in an attempt to divide the Filipino forces, and Gregorio and his men were sent to try to stop them. Well, when Gregorio got these orders, he knew that this was going to be his last mission. He knew that they weren't going to be able to stop the American forces, but the best hoped-for outcome would be to slow them down enough for the rest of the army to present a united attack. And they went, and they fought bravely, and as expected, his forces were eventually overcome by the Americans, and Gregorio himself was killed. And there's no record of his final words out in the field, but they did find his last journal entry. And he wrote these words: "The general has given me and my men the order to defend the pass. I realize what a terrible task has been given me, and yet I felt that this is the most glorious moment of my life. What I do is done for my beloved country. No sacrifice can be too great." Unquote. He was given the unpleasant task to die, and yet it was his greatest honor to die for his country. And he fought to the end for something that he valued more than life itself. He said, "It's a terrible task, but the most glorious moment in my life." Well, here in 2 Timothy, we find the famous last words of the Apostle Paul after decades of ministry. And what we find in his last words is that they're quite similar to what we find in Gregorio del Pilar's journal. Here's Paul, a commander of a small but growing Christian army. He was saved by Jesus, and from that point onward, he had given his life in service to his Savior and his King, and he preached the gospel that transformed his life. After about 30 years of labor for the Lord, he finds himself on his last mission. He's chained in a prison cell, and he knows that he's been given this terrible task of dying for his Savior. And it was in these last days that Paul writes these last words, which are to Timothy, his good friend and his longtime partner in the gospel. And he writes with this keen awareness that it is suffering that lies ahead, and not only for Paul himself, but also for his friend and for the church. And in these last words, he points out that we have been called to suffer for our King and for his kingdom. And in one sense, it's a terrible task. But yet in another sense, it is our greatest honor to suffer and even to die for our King and his kingdom. And his message to Timothy is very simple. Jesus has called you to suffer, so suffer well for him. God promises us so many privileges as his people. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven of sin. We've been set free from the control of Satan, adopted as children of God. We have the promise of God's presence with us always. We have purpose in this life. We have the hope of glory to come, and on and on and on. But don't forget that among these blessings is the privilege to suffer for our King. As Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." It is, at the same time, a terrible task, but yet our glorious privilege. If you follow Jesus, you will suffer. So embrace your calling and suffer well for the glory of your King. That's the message of 2 Timothy. Suffer well for Jesus. As we take a look at this book, I want to begin with the fundamental assumption that Paul makes, and that fundamental assumption is that as a Christian, you will suffer. As a Christian, you will suffer. After his typical greeting and expression of thanksgiving, as he does in many of his letters, Paul gets right to the point. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Do not be ashamed of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, or of the gospel, his message, but share in suffering by the power of God." And that's the book in a nutshell. This means that if you're loyal to Jesus, you will share in his sufferings. That's the fundamental assumption of this letter. Paul's fighting against a very common misunderstanding of the Christian faith. There were a lot of people who turned to Christianity because they thought that God was going to make their life a little bit easier. They come with this expectation that when you become a Christian, God, of course, won't add to your suffering, but he'll relieve your suffering. He'll take it away. But Paul makes it clear here that that's not exactly how it works, and that's obvious in his own life. When you think of Paul before he became a Christian, in some senses, he had a really good life. He had stability, standing, and influence. He had position among the people. He was respected, at least to some degree. He was a leader with a very bright future. But when Christ appeared to him, he saw the illusion of that worldly so-called stability, and he became eternally anchored in Jesus Christ, immovable, secure. But as his life became eternally anchored in Christ, his earthly life was turned absolutely upside down. And he sacrificed and endured suffering at every turn. In 2 Corinthians 11, he described his life as a Christian. He was imprisoned, countless beatings, near death, stoned, shipwrecked, always traveling in constant danger. He toiled through many sleepless nights, often hungry, often cold. Earlier in that book, he says that sometimes he got so discouraged, he despaired of life itself. That's not the kind of description that people are looking for when they become a Christian. But we need to know that God does not promise an easy life. He does promise eternal life with full joy, but he also promises the privilege to share in his sufferings. To share in his suffering. We get to suffer with Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus embraced the path of suffering. He left those comforts of heaven. He came into this world. He was light in a dark world. He faced all kinds of scrutiny and opposition to the point that he was killed for his message. But then rose in glory. And he said in John 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. If you're faithful to Jesus, you should expect suffering. There were sadly many people in the course of Paul's ministry who at first seemed eager to follow Jesus, but it became clear that they followed Jesus only because they thought it meant that they would have an easier life. And they thought that if they were suffering, then they must be doing it wrong. And so when they watched Paul's life and they saw him keep suffering, was imprisoned yet again, some, and he mentions a few by name at the end of chapter 1, some turned from Paul because they thought, well, you must be doing it wrong, Paul. His suffering must mean that he lacks faith. There are many out there who preach a message that says that the more you follow God, the bigger your faith, the less suffering you'll have in this life. And what that means is that if you're facing great troubles now, then you must be doing it wrong. But Paul says, no, that's not how it works here. He simply says, if you follow Jesus, you should expect suffering. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says that in these last days will come times of difficulty. Later in that same chapter, verse 12, chapter 3, he says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, but will be. The dragon is waging war on all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ, which means that when you suffer it, it shouldn't surprise you. It should be expected, anticipated. He's writing the same thing that the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:2, or 4:12, don't be surprised when suffering comes as if it's out of place in the Christian life, but rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings. It's a pretty simple statement here. If you are committed to following Jesus, expect to suffer for it. And don't think it's strange. Don't think that you must be doing it wrong. Don't doubt your faith. Don't question why this is happening necessarily, But recognize that it's your glorious privilege to suffer with and for your Savior. It's a terrible task, but your glorious privilege. Suffer well for Jesus. So that's the reality of suffering. Every Christian should expect to suffer. The second thing to point out here is the recognition of the kinds of suffering that you will face. There are different kinds of suffering, and I want to point out three categories of suffering, and then I want to focus on the one category that Paul particularly is addressing here. There are essentially three categories of suffering that we should expect as Christians in our lives. The first category is what I call sin-related suffering. Sin-related suffering. That suffering, that's the kind of suffering that we bring upon ourselves because of our own sin. So if I go steal a car and I'm caught and I'm thrown into prison for a few years, I'm not suffering for Christ in that sense. I'm just dealing with the consequences of my own sin. And Peter also points out this category in 1 Peter 2:20. If you do something wrong and suffer for it, he says, don't think that you're suffering for Christ. Don't act like a martyr. As a Christian, God sets us free from the eternal consequences of our sins, but oftentimes he lets us linger in the earthly consequences of our sins for a time. And so as we fall into sin, we should expect to suffer some earthly consequences for that sin. This is sin-related suffering, but that's not the main suffering that Paul's talking about here. The second category are what I call curse-related sufferings. Curse-related sufferings. This is the suffering that you endure that cannot and should not be tied specifically to something that you did or didn't do. But rather, curse-related sufferings are simply the result of living under the curse that saturates our world. Because of sin, this world has been cursed with pain and sorrow, and God uses these kinds of suffering to strengthen us in our faith. Sometimes when you suffer, you might be tempted to think something like this. You know, I got in this car accident, and that must be God's punishment because I didn't do my devotions yesterday. Or I spoke that unkind word, so therefore, accident, boom. Sometimes we can get really fixated on trying to connect suffering to a specific sin, but much of the time there isn't a connection to be made, and we shouldn't read into our circumstances that way. It's simply the result of suffering in a sin-cursed world. And so you can think of the natural disasters that happen, or the death of a loved one, various kinds of suffering. These are sufferings that everyone endures simply because we live in a cursed world. And we're thankful and we praise God that God uses that suffering to refine our faith and to open our eyes to Him. But it's not this curse-related suffering that Paul's referring to in this letter. Paul's specifically referring to the third category of suffering, which is righteous-related suffering. Sin-related suffering, curse-related suffering, and righteous-related suffering. It's the suffering that we endure as a result of seeking to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And in verses 9 to 12 in chapter 1, Paul mentions that God called us to a holy calling, and that Paul himself was appointed as a preacher and teacher of the hope of this gospel. And in verse 12, he says, which is why I suffer as I do. He's in prison because he has sought to live righteously before a dark world. And then in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, I'm suffering in these chains because I preach the gospel. He's giving witness to Jesus Christ, whom the world hates, and so they throw him in prison and persecute him for it. You need to know that the world is not neutral in your life. The world is trying to intimidate you to keep you from doing what is right. And when you feel that pressure, you're going to be tempted to compromise or to speak a little quieter, or speak not as loudly, maybe not stand as firmly against the evils of our society or our culture. And you're going to be tempted to compromise what is right and compromise the truth and water it down so that it's less offensive. You know, here in America, we don't face such obvious persecutions as so many do in the world. But our persecution is much more subtle. It's a subtle pressure to compromise. And perhaps it's the most dangerous kind because it's so subtle. And we're watching this subtle persecution and pressure kill the church in America. Why do you think so many of our large mainline denominations have, in most situations, lost the gospel? Well, in part, it's because they feel the pressure to conform to the culture. There are way too many so-called churches that have stopped talking about sin because it makes people feel uncomfortable. There are too many so-called churches that say that there are many ways to God, not just through Jesus Christ. There are too many so-called churches that don't preach the cross and the resurrection, but preach reproductive rights and promote the sexual revolution. And instead of urging people to come to Christ, they preach the message that be kind and you'll be fine. It's so easy to cave to the subtle pressure of our culture. If you seek to be faithful to Jesus, then expect to feel this pressure, the pressure of darkness, the pressure that opposes you. In this letter, it doesn't seem that Paul's main concern actually is the pressure of the world. His main concern doesn't actually seem to be that he's sitting in a Roman prison awaiting execution. But what he mentions more often and what appears to hurt him the most is that the kind of righteous related suffering that he's suffering here comes at the hands of people who say they follow Jesus. What appears to hurt him the most are those in the church who are casting stones at him for his righteousness. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, that many in Asia turned away from him, and he mentions two men by name who belong to the church who have abandoned him and are speaking ill of him among the churches. He's given his life to these people, and yet they so quickly turn on him and throw stones at him. In chapter 4, he talks about people in the church who will begin to dismiss the message of the gospel. They'll gather around themselves people who will just tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. And then at the end of chapter 4, he mentions people specifically who were a part of the church, maybe still are, like Demas in verse 10 and Alexander, verse 14, who have abandoned Paul and stirred up trouble for him. What seems to be clear here is that the deepest wounds that are inflicted upon him are those who were at one time partners with him in the gospel. The hardest attacks to endure are not from the Romans and the Jews, but they come from within the church. And too many times, the most zealous opposition to righteousness and the greatest protest against the gospel comes among those who are church members. And it's a sad reality that we need to be aware of. I heard an interview with Rosaria Butterfield on the podcast, Three Guys Theologizing. She was an unbeliever. She was a professor at Syracuse University in a committed lesbian relationship. And that's when God changed her life. And she's spoken in many different places. She's faced opposition and slander, speaking on various college university campuses around the country. And of course, like, that's expected. It goes against the message of our culture. But in this podcast, she was reflecting most recently on the opposition that she's faced, not from the world, but from within the church. She had example after example of the times when it wasn't the world that pressured her to compromise the truth, but it was fellow believers trying to get her to water things down a little bit, or to just tweak the message so it's a little less offensive, to say it less that this is what the Bible says and more in my opinion. She had example after example of people who were with her lockstep who have now started to disassociate themselves because she speaks too directly. I was just reading about an organization called Faithful America. Faithful America. And they claim to be the largest online community of so-called Christians who say that they're putting their faith into action for love and social justice. And their goal is to counter biblical righteousness by promoting the LGBTQ lifestyle, reproductive rights. They're specifically opposed to allowing biblical faith to influence politics and culture. And it seems that this Faithful America exists simply to oppress or oppose any expression of biblical Christianity in our society. Sadly, too often the pressure to compromise comes from within the church, from other Christians. And you could probably think of times when maybe you made fun of someone for trying to live out according to the conviction of the Word of God. Or maybe when others made fun of you for trying to live out your convictions according to the Word of God. And in one sense, you can take it from the world, because that's what you expect from darkness. But man, it hurts deeper when it comes from people who claim the name of Jesus. Of course, this was the experience of our Savior, though. He was betrayed by a friend, a cousin, his own disciple, Judas. And he was so filled with sorrow. We have the expression in Psalm 41, verse 9, which articulates the emotions of our Savior. It says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted who shared my bread, has turned against me." If you stand for the truth, you stand for righteousness, you stand for the gospel, you stand for Jesus, you will suffer. You'll suffer the attacks of the dark world, and sadly, you'll suffer the attacks from those within the church as well. It is a terrible reality, but it is also our great honor as those who follow Jesus. So Paul warns Timothy that he will suffer, and that when we are called to follow Jesus, we are called to suffer for Jesus. And so with this recognition, this understanding of the Christian life, Paul gives Timothy three encouragements. Three encouragements for you when you experience the righteous-related suffering that he's talking about in this book. Three encouragements for us. Encouragement number one: suffer well, knowing that God guards you. Suffer well, knowing that God guards you. In chapter 1, Paul talks about his sufferings for the gospel and his suffering for righteousness. And in verse 12, he says, "But I am not ashamed," meaning I'm not backing down, I'm not compromising, I'm not giving in to the pressure. "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And what he's saying there is not only will God guard the gospel message that's been given to Paul, but God will guard Paul, who has this gospel message. "I will gladly suffer knowing that it's God who guards me." And then he tells Timothy, "Follow my pattern and trust the Holy Spirit to guide you." At the end of this letter, Paul again mentions the pressures and persecutions that he's facing, particularly from those who had at one time professed faith within the church. But then he says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." You suffer well because you know God guards you and God strengthens you. So don't fear what man can do. Don't fear the consequences that you'll face for righteousness. Don't fear mockery or ridicule. Don't fear whatever laws might be written in opposition to righteousness. And do not even fear death. But seek to be faithful every step of the way. And trust that God will guard you and he will strengthen you. Suffer well knowing that God guards you. So that's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is this. Work hard for a bigger purpose. Work hard for a bigger purpose. In chapter 2, right at the beginning, Paul talks about the Christian life. And he compares the Christian life to three other jobs, really. One, the job of a soldier who fights and gives his life for a higher cause. And then an athlete who works hard according to the rules to win a competition. And then the third one is a farmer who works hard for a harvest. And in all three of these analogies, he's showing that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice because the Christian life always has in mind something bigger than himself. There is a greater purpose than just trying to make this life as comfortable and as peaceful as possible. And then he said in verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So there in chapter 2, after he gives these three analogies, he says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I will continue to sacrifice my life and work hard so that more people will be saved and God will call his people to himself so that the kingdom will grow and that the name of Jesus will be honored." He works and he gives his life. He's poured out knowing that he lives for a bigger purpose than himself. That's the second one. Then the third encouragement to Timothy is to stay focused, for there is a reward. Stay focused, for there is a reward. He warns Timothy quite a few times in this book to stay focused. There are lots of distractions. Stay focused. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because you know they breed quarrels." Meaning, don't get distracted by these things. Don't get pulled into these arguments. But in verse 24, "But keep teaching and patiently endure evil and correct with gentleness." Remember what's important here. In chapter 3, in the beginning of the chapter, he mentions lots of ways in which people will wander into sin. They'll do all kinds of things. And these are people who have... He's likely referring to people who have at one time professed faith but have wandered off into distraction after distraction, and it's led them into a life of sin. But then he says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed," and then he encourages Timothy to be faithful to the word of God. All scriptures breathed out by God. Don't get distracted by everything going on around you, but remember it's the word of God that will equip you for every good work. Don't be distracted. Keep your focus on the word of God. And then in chapter 4, he warns Timothy that people are going to reject sound teaching and gather for themselves people who are going to just sort of tell them what they want to say, someone who will suit their own passions. Don't let that distract you, but he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word and be ready to exhort and rebuke and teach with great patience." And then in verse 5, "Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Stay focused, Timothy, on the task that you have at hand. Stay focused on the task that God has given you. Don't get pulled into all the distractions. Why? Because there is a reward. Paul tells Timothy in verse 6 that his life is going to come to this violent end very soon. "But on that day when he breathes his last, he knows that the Lord will award him a crown of righteousness, which he will also give to all those who loved his appearing." Stay focused on your ministry. Don't be distracted by all the chaos and the debates and discussions. Stay focused, for there's a reward awaiting you in heaven. So those are the three encouragements that Paul gives to Timothy. Suffer well knowing God guards you. Work hard, knowing you live for a bigger purpose, and stay focused, for there is a great reward. Shortly after he wrote this letter, Paul was beheaded by the order of the emperor Nero. His life came to a quick end, and it was a terrible task, but it was his great honor. And it is our honor to follow in his steps, in the steps of our Savior. Jesus came, he suffered in order to save you by his blood. And he sent you and me into this world. He sent his church into this world with this mission to further his kingdom. And in this mission, we have this distinct privilege to suffer for him. A terrible task, but our great honor. So take Paul's words to heart. If you follow Jesus, expect to suffer. Suffer well, knowing God guards you. Work hard for a bigger purpose, and stay focused for a great reward. Suffer well for Jesus, who suffered well for you. It is our terrible task, and yet our great honor. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we worship you because you sent your Son to suffer and to die for us. And now it is our honor to suffer for you and for your name. Lord Jesus, we serve at your command. Our bodies and lives are not our own, but you bought them with a price. And so as you send us out on mission, please help us to expect suffering and to suffer well for your glory. Help us to be confident that you guard us. Help us to be diligent, knowing that there's a bigger, that there's something bigger beyond this life, and help us to stay focused, knowing there's great reward. Do your good work in our midst, and let your kingdom come, and your will be done, and your name be honored. Do it all for your glory. And together we say, amen.